I want to read to you from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, beginning at verse 24. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 24, down to verse 30. These are the words of the living God. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather you together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has inspired it, that it is for us our life, that it is food for us, that it is wisdom, and that it is light. Father, we ask for all of these gifts now because you've promised to give them in your Spirit. We ask for that Holy Spirit to come and take these words and drive them into our hearts. Strengthen us so that we might obey you, to know what it is that we may do to please you. Father, lighten our path and show us the way. We ask for this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. The New Testament gives us several different images, pictures, for thinking about the nature of the church, the body of Christ. There, I just used one of them, body. The church is described in a number of different ways, one of them being a body, different parts, hand, feet, eye, arm, head, etc. The church is also described as a building. In several places, it's described as a building that God is putting together. He's putting bricks in place, and he's building it up into this glorious building, this glorious temple. The church is also described as a bride. In Ephesians 5, it famously says that husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And he goes on to say that he's given himself for his bride, the church, and he's making her spotless. He's making her pure. He's washing her with the water of the word, and husbands are to imitate that kind of love, that kind of leadership, that kind of care of their bride in imitation of Jesus and his care of the church, which is his bride. So it's another image. And then you have a number of times there's agricultural images for the church or the kingdom, as here you have this field, and you have this husbandman, this householder who goes out and plants a field full of wheat. He plants good wheat, goes to bed, and at night an enemy comes and says, ha ha ha. And it's not that, it didn't say that in the Greek at all. I just added that. The ha 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 part is not, it's totally me. But he sows these tares, these weeds in the field, and then as the field begins to grow and becomes fruitful, of course, what happens is they notice, oh, it's not all good wheat. There's a bunch of weeds growing up, a bunch of tares. And the servants in the parable say, we should go out there and pull those weeds, right? And the master, the householder, says, no, leave them. Because in this case, if you start yanking on these weeds, it's going to yank up the good wheat. It's going to yank up their roots, and you're going to do more damage than good. And so Pastor Stewart asked me to preach a sermon this morning on ecumenicalism. You might say, what is that? The short version is getting along with other Christians. To be ecumenical means that you're working together with other believers, with other churches. And so I want to use this text and some of these other images to think through how we should be thinking about working with other Christians, getting along with other churches. So we know that there is this project that God is working on. We just confessed in the Apostles' Creed that we believe in the Holy Universal Church. The old word for that is Catholic, which is not Roman Catholic. The word means universal, which is what we said. It means all true Christians everywhere. All true Christians everywhere. And so we want to be Catholic in that sense. We want to be united to all Christians who truly love Jesus and love him. And that's what the Protestant Reformation was all about. But how do you do that when not all Christians are nice to you? How do you do that when some Christians are hard to get along with? Some Christians are angular. Some Christians are mean. And sometimes it's pastors and whole denominations, and they might, you know, say something about your church or your pastor or you. And what do we do? How can we love God's people? How can we love the mission of the church? How can we be rooting for all of God's people and work with them on good things when it's so challenging? Getting along with other Christians, especially other Christians that are hard to get along with. Well, don't forget that includes you. G.K. Chesterton, speaking of Catholics, he knows better now. He was once asked by a newspaper called The Times, sent an inquiry to a bunch of famous writers with the question, please send back an answer, what's wrong with the world? So he and a number of other famous authors were sent this inquiry. Would you please send us a reply? To answer the question, what's wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton reportedly wrote down, dear sir, I am sincerely G.K. Chesterton, and sent it into the newspaper. The point is that when we begin talking about getting along with other people, we should always begin with a cheerful acknowledgement that we are, all of us, pieces of work. All of us are pieces of work. And it's easy, because we've just got two eyes facing out, to only be worried about and thinking about them, that guy, her, because you're just looking out. And sometimes we forget that, well, they have to deal with you. They're having to deal with you and all of your specialness, right? C.S. Lewis says somewhere that we often lament that we have to put up with so many difficult people. And he says, well, just remember this, that God has to put up with all of you. Right? He has to put up with all of us. So the striking thing about this parable is that Jesus cheerfully insists that the plan is to leave many tares mixed in with good wheat until the harvest. That's the striking thing. The plan is to leave a bunch of the tares in among the wheat until the end of the world. And that's for our good. That's for our good. Our instinct and the instincts of the servants in the parable is quick, get them all out. Quick, let's fix all the problems. Let's make it perfect now. Let's get rid of all the weeds now. And the householder, the master, says that's not a good idea because it will tend to uproot a bunch of the wheat with the tares. Verses 28 and 29. He says it won't be safe until the time of the harvest. It won't be safe until the time of the harvest. Now, a few verses down beyond what I read, there's actually an interpretation of the parable. If you have a Bible, you could skip down and look at that. I'll read a few portions of it to you. But down in verse 36 of Matthew 13, the disciples come and say, explain to us the meaning of this parable of the tares in the field. And Jesus answers and explains it to them. And he says, well, the one who was sowing the seed, that's the Son of Man. That's the way that Jesus often referred to himself. He says, that's me. I'm Jesus, the Son of Man. The field, he says, is the world. The wheat is the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the evil one. The enemy is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. That's down in 36 to 40. So he's giving you the cast. Here's all. This is what they all represented. I'm the sower of the good seed. The field is the world. The enemy is the devil. The tares are the sons of the devil. The wheat are the children of light. The harvest is the end of the world. The angels are the reapers. Jesus says that at the end of the world, the Son of Man will send his angels to gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend and do evil and cast them into hell. And then the righteous shall shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's verses 41 to 43. Now, some, like to sort of try to avoid the full weight of this parable by pointing out Jesus says the field is the world. They say, see, so yeah, of course, in the world, there's Christians and non-Christians, and you just got to deal with it. Not so fast, yes, he does say the field is the world, but then it says, he goes on, and Jesus specifically says that he's going to send his angels to gather all the offensive things out of his kingdom. So world and kingdom are kind of on top of each other. The kingdom is in the world. And so I don't think you can quite sneak out of it. So some people are like, yeah, well, there's bad guys in the world. But in the church, it's got to be pure. Some people will say that. They'll say, no, this is not talking about the church. The church just has wheat. We checked everybody's IDs. They're wheat. Some people, you know, some churches, that's what they're trying to do. They're literally trying to do that. They say, we only want real wheat in the church. Now, if somebody walks in and says, I'm a tare, I hate Jesus, well, then you don't, well, you know, they can't become a member, obviously. But Jesus says, no, the field is the world, but it's the world of the kingdom. It's the kingdom of God in the world. It's the kingdom of God in history. So I take the world to be referring to this age, the age, the church age, the age since Jesus came to the end of the world. And this is the place where God's kingdom is coming and growing. It's growing in this world. So in the verses that I skipped between verses 31 to 35, right in the middle between the parable and explanation of the parable, there's two other really short parables. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, and it goes into the ground, and then it grows into this great tree over time. It starts out really small, it gets enormous. He says the kingdom of heaven is also like leaven in a gigantic vat of dough. And it takes a long time for that whole lump to leaven. So he's talking about the kingdom growing in this world. He's talking about the kingdom growing in this world. And so that's why I do believe that this parable applies to ecumenicalism. How do we get along with other Christians? How do we get along in this world with people who say they're Christians and sometimes don't act like it? Maybe they are Christians, maybe they're sickly wheat, maybe they're not wheat, maybe they're tares, maybe they're weeds. They said they're Christians, but they're not acting like it. How do we get along with them? Now, one of our problems in all this is that we often want things to be simplistic. We would prefer it if God just, you know, gave us all some kind of, you know, scanner and everybody, you know, had a secret code, barcode, on their soul, and you just did the scanner and regenerate, unregenerate. Ha! Found one, right? You're not in. You know, that's what we would like. We'd like it to be simplistic. We'd like it to be simplistic. Now, there is a sense in which everything really is simple. There really is. Heaven and hell, God and the devil, righteousness and wickedness. That is true. There is a fundamental antithesis that just runs through the history of the world, and it really is that simple, fundamentally. But God in his wisdom doesn't give us secret decoder rings. God in his wisdom says, you're going to have to grow up. You're going to have to figure it out. You're going to have to wrestle through. He wants us to grow in wisdom. So he's given us, here's the simple chart. It's heaven and hell. It really is. That's the end of the story. It really is God and the devil. It really is righteousness and unrighteousness. It really is that simple, but you're going to go through history. You have to work this out, slog this out. You have to learn to be faithful in your family. You have to learn to be faithful in your church. You have to be faithful in your day, in your time, in your denomination, in your association, in your city. It is simple, but it's not simplistic. Simple, but it's not simplistic. Another way to think about this is we are to be childlike, but not childish. We should be childlike. There's good guys and bad guys. Really that simple. But not childish, which resents the fact that it's an adventure. That resents the fact that we've got a mission, and that mission is not easy. So childlike faith holds these different images that I mentioned at the beginning together. You kind of got to hold those things together. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is a building, a temple that God is putting together. The church is a body. And the church is this field. The kingdom is this field. Theologians have also given us categories like visible and invisible, or what we might also call historical and eschatological. The visible church, what we see on Sunday morning, and all the other churches that are meeting all over Opelousas and all over the region and all over the country and all over the world, that's what we would call the visible church or the historical church. It's the people that gather in time and they worship Jesus. They sing his praises, they confess their sins, they confess their faith, they hear the word preached, they sit at the Lord's table. That's a visible church, the historical church. But we know that in that visible church, not everybody that gathers and says, Lord, Lord, knows the Lord. We know that in this messy place, there are people that gather who don't know the Lord, and some of them are going to come to know the Lord. They're saying they do right now, and in a few years, they're going to say, I never knew the Lord, but now, oh my goodness. And they're going to repent, and they're going to come to the Lord. And there's others that look like they're all in and they're on fire, and in 5 years they're going to wilt. They're going to be choked by the cares of this world, and it turns out they didn't really know the Lord. They put on a show and they left. We know it's messy in history, in the visible historic church. And so that's why theologians have said, that's why we can also think of what is sometimes called an invisible church. The invisible church, or the eschatological church. Eschatology refers to the last things or the end things. And so we say, right now, what we see is the true church, but we also know that God has in mind a completely pure church, a holy church, a spotless church. And that's what the church will be at the end. That's the eschatological church, the invisible church that we cannot yet perfectly see with our eyes. The visible historical church is still full of blemishes, it's still full of tares, but the eschatological church will be pure, holy wheat. Now, in history, Christ is washing his bride with the water of the word. So use that other image. The bride is not yet spotless. The bride is still needing to be washed until she is completely holy and glorious and spotless. Again, God is building a temple. The temple is this body. He's piecing it together. He's putting it in brick by brick, putting in the finishing touches. And at various points, as you do with building projects, you know, you put some pieces in place and then you also have to, all right, pull that one aside. You do something in order to get it ready, and then you knock out a portion of that wall in order to put the window in, and so forth. In 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul's talking about the idea of the church being a body, he says, you can't say you don't need each other. The body, you know, if everything was the eye, what a weird body that would be, right? If everything was the leg, well, that wouldn't be a body either. So we've got different parts of the body doing different things, having different gifts and so on. He says, and there's even some weak parts in the body. He says, there's even some immodest parts of the body. Kind of some embarrassing parts of the body, and we cover those parts up, he says. That's 1 Corinthians 12. So the work of unity with other Christians ecumenicalism means recognizing that we are dealing with this process. We're in the middle of the building project. We're in the middle of this cleansing project. We're in the middle of this wheat field. And it's ongoing. There's a process ongoing. And apparently, God is a lot more patient than we are. Apparently, God is a lot more patient than we are. I mean, we've been going, we've been cranking at this Christian church thing for 2,000 years. Right? I mean, it was 2,000 years ago that Jesus came, rose from the dead, sent his Spirit, and the Christian church was birthed. We've made a lot of progress. You know, zoom out for a minute, okay? We know that Jesus is God, the Trinity. We've worked out some kinks. There's certain, no, we don't pray to Mary and the saints. No, we don't think, and there's another sacrifice happening at the Lord's table. Jesus is the last sacrifice. We know that our sins are forgiven, completely forgiven. We're completely declared righteous in justification by faith alone. I mean, these are things that God is slowly giving his church that 500 years ago and 1,000 years ago, they were still kind of working it out. And of course, there's still pockets working it out. God is a lot more patient than we are. Our instinct is like the workers in the parable, rip out the tares now. I found a tear, rip it out. But God says that would be harmful to the wheat. Shift the image slightly. It'd be like our instinct is to see the blemishes on the bride and say, amputate. Jesus says, no, that's my bride. No, that's my bride. We need to cleanse the blemishes. She needs to be washed. But the way you want to do this is radical surgery, and you'll destroy my bride. That's my bride that Jesus died for. God is a lot more patient. It's not that he doesn't care, but he cares better than we do. We say there's something wrong. That guy, he's preaching something wrong. Yeah, he very well may be. He's accusing us falsely. He's slandering us online. He's saying things, you know, yeah, that might be true. And there may be an appropriate way of responding, but there's a way of nuking it. There's a way of addressing it that is tearing up a bunch of wheat in the process. Our instinct is to do radical surgery on the blemishes, but Jesus says he wants to take his time. Again, this does not mean that we pretend everything is fine. You don't say, I don't see any tears, I don't know what you're talking about. No, there's a tear. I don't know, it sure looks like a tear, it might be wheat, I'm not sure. No, let's be frank. Right? See the rainbow flag? That's another tear. Right? Yeah. But this is not a ooey-gooey sentimentalism. This isn't, oh, well, we're all really going to heaven after all. No, that's not what the parable says. The parable says at the end, the angels will come and separate the tares from the wheat, and the tares are all going to hell. We want to make sure you're not a tare. We want to do what we can to urge the tares to turn into wheat. We can change the image. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Call on the Lord. Stop faking it. Stop pretending. Stop being a hypocrite. We're not pretending everything's fine, but it does mean that we should be patient, and we need what I would call street smarts. Evangelical street smarts. Gospel street smarts. What do I mean by that? Patience and, well, that just means just because you think there's trouble doesn't mean you run into it and feel like you have to solve every problem. I haven't spent a ton of time in dangerous parts of cities. I grew up near Baltimore. There were certain parts of the city we knew you just, nah, don't go there. Right? Just because you know there's trouble doesn't mean you need to go there. Just because there's a problem doesn't mean it's your problem to solve. Patience and gospel street smarts. So what do I mean? What are some applications? Three things. First of all, remember that love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. A crowd of sins. Love covers sin. Proverbs 10, hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. Proverbs 10, 12. Or Proverbs 12 says, a fool's wrath is presently known. You can tell a fool because you know when he's mad. Right? Are you easy to tell when you're mad? Proverbs says, you're a fool. Everybody knows when you're having a bad day. That's foolish. But a prudent man covereth shame. A prudent man covers shame. Again, think about that language of the body of Christ. Paul says, some members of our body are unpresentable. We cover them. We're like the sons of Noah. He's naked in his tent, and we just kind of walk backwards, and we lay the clothing over and walk out. Proverbs 17:9, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. He said that even before social media existed. Did you hear? I can't believe it. I read this thing. Here's another video. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth friends. 1 Peter 4:8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8. This applies to your marriage. I propose that we practice ecumenicalism in our marriages first. You're living with a Christian, probably. A roommate, siblings, your son, your daughter, your mom, your dad. How are you doing with that household ecumenicalism? 1st principle will be, love covers a multitude of sins. This applies to your church, this church, Christ Church. Love covers a multitude of sins. This applies to your extended family. And I know maybe some of your extended family, they're not believers. You say, well, they're not believers, so it's, yeah, I get it. Love still covers a multitude of sins. Love is eager to cover sin. This applies to social media, comment sections. This applies to other churches, local churches, maybe well-known churches. Love covers a multitude of sins. And we say, well, what does that mean to cover it in love? If you're covering sin in love, I like to give you a really clear image. It means you're dropping the offense into the volcano of the cross. The volcano of the cross. You say, I'm covering that with love. Okay, that means it's gone. If you drop something in the volcano, you don't go back for it. You're not keeping it around for later just in case. You can't bring it up again. It's gone. You covered it. It's under the blood. The blood of Christ has completely melted it down. It is gone. That's what it means to cover it in love. You say, well, I don't know if I can cover it in love. Well, you might need help. You might need to get counsel. Is it the kind of thing that you can cover in love? Sometimes, like, a crime has been committed. You probably can't cover that in love. That needs to be dealt with. If it's a scandalous sin, something that needs to be dealt with, and it can't be left in the secret, in secret, well, then that's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about just people being mean. I'm talking about people saying things maybe that are ugly or untrue. A little snub, somebody cutting you off in traffic. I'm talking about a comment that was kind of biting. I'm talking about, you know, you've told him once, you've told him twice, the socks go in the hamper. Right? Okay? You know? We're not talking about scandalous crimes. We're talking about annoyances. We're talking about hurts, you know, hurt my feelings kind of things. That's what we're talking about. And love covers multitudes of those sins. And it means you may not haul it back out again the next time it happens. So I covered in love. I decided not to bring it up. Okay. Good. Well done. And you can't bring it up again. The next time it happens, you did this last Thursday too. You did this on Friday. You always do this. I tell couples often, the two words you may not use in my office when you're coming in to sort out difficulties, the two words you may not use are always or never. Because they're almost always lies. But we go there, don't we? It's been 10 times. You always do this. I've asked you, and you never listen. If you've been covering sins in love, if you've been dropping that into the volcano of the cross, it's gone, it's covered, it's under the blood. You cannot bring it back up again. Now, you might decide, okay, this is the 10th time, I covered the first 9 in love, but I would like to bring this one up. Okay. It's turning into a habit, it's turning into a pattern. You know, he's been late 6 times for dinner. And I was just cheerful and let it go, cheerful, let it go. But I mean, it's kind of turning into a pattern. Hey, it's fine to ask. So you prefer the dinner to be a half hour later, maybe? I was wondering. But you can't bring it up like, and here's the other 6. Right? No. You didn't cover that in love. That's called keeping a record of wrongs. That's called bitterness. Okay? You may not be bitter. If you covered it in love, it's gone. This applies to your wife, this applies to your kids, this applies to your mom, this applies to your dad, this applies to your in-laws, this applies to your pastor, this applies to your parishioners, this applies to your deacons, this applies to your coworker, this applies to your boss, this applies to that guy online. Remember, God has covered so many of your sins in love. Do you know all your sins? You don't. God is so kind to us. He knows we need to learn. And so in his mercy, his Holy Spirit shows us. I mean, when you come to faith in Jesus, he's showing you how you failed. If you don't know how you have failed, if you don't know how you have screwed things up, you don't know Jesus. Jesus did not come for the well. He didn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick. He came for those who know they need healing, they need saving, they need forgiveness. God in his mercy shows us that. He opens your eyes and you suddenly realize, I'm the problem. I always blamed him. You come to have a fundamental humility, like Chesterton said, I am. What's wrong with this world? It's me. I've done it so badly. And God in his mercy starts showing you those things so that you know that. You know that lesson. God, you are right. God is the only one who is all right, completely right. And I am not. Have mercy. And God in his mercy has mercy. He forgives, he cleanses. But you know, he never showed you the whole catalog. God in his mercy, he shows us enough to save us. And as we work out that salvation, often more and more of it, he says, and this, and that, and also this. And what are we doing? We're confessing it. We repent again and again and again. Lord, oh, thank you for showing me that. When you see sin, what you're seeing is a catalog of what Jesus already paid for, which is why it's really stupid for Christians not to want to confess sin. Like God's in his salvation said, I paid for it all. It's all paid for. There's this infinite supply for every one of your sins. And so then when the sin comes, you say, oh, it was for that too. It was for that too. It was for that too. And we confess and we confess and we get clean because we have the blood of Jesus. But remember, never forget, he doesn't show you the whole list. He covers tons in love. And so we're to do the same. How much have you been forgiven? You can't count that high. So how much forgiveness do you have to give? So love covers sin. Now love does confront some sin. Love does confront some sin in love. All of this doesn't mean we never address sin, we never address lies, we never address slander, we never address someone mistreating us. But it does mean that we should have in our minds, in our understanding, that the general plan is actually to leave a lot of tears and blemishes and weaknesses. But that's actually kind of the plan. So do we address things? Yes, there are some things that need to be addressed. And again, that doesn't mean being naive and it doesn't mean being sentimental. You still know, okay, that wasn't good. That was not good. That was not good. But just because you know it's not good doesn't mean you need to announce it to the world or tell them everything that's wrong. Did you know about that zit? Got another one today. You're not going to be everyone's favorite person. Nevertheless, I would say there are certain high-handed, scandalous sins and accusations that do have to be dealt with. I'll give you an example. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, called out a guy in the church in Corinth who was sleeping with his stepmom. And apparently the church thought that they were being incredibly inclusive and tolerant. It's like 2,000 years old, this problem. And Paul says, are you kidding me? Even pagans know that you don't do that. That's you need to confront it, and if he doesn't listen, you need to put him outside the church. Okay, that's the kind of thing, like that has to be confronted publicly. That kind of scandalous sin, that kind of scandalous, high-handed sexual immorality, someone who's involved in public in crimes and is not repenting. We're talking about Ten Commandments type stuff. Right? They're worshiping Allah. Okay, no, you're not a Christian and you worship Allah. We don't do that. No, you can't do that. That's no. He lists later in 1 Corinthians 6 a number of sins. He says, these are things you can't do and keep doing them and inherit the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes we just do it generally. If you're doing this, if you're celebrating this sin, if you're doing this sin openly, high-handedly, well, you're not going to heaven. We would call that a tear. But notice, he's not necessarily chasing everybody down and hauling them out. He's just announcing clearly, I just want you to know, if this is your life, if your life is characterized by the works of the flesh, you're not going to heaven. Sometimes that's how we deal with it. Now, Jesus in Matthew 18 said that sometimes your brother sins against you, and sometimes the right thing would be to go to him and talk to him about it. You don't have to, but sometimes it would be the right thing to do. You go to him and you try to win your brother. And if you win him, he says, oh, I didn't realize I said that. I didn't realize it came across that way. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Then you've won your brother, and it's over. But you should only do this after you've removed the log from your own eye, Jesus says. Before you go to remove the speck in your brother's eye, before you go to do eye surgery on your brother or your sister, check your eyes. Check your heart. Again, some people try to use that as an excuse then to say, well, I can never go to anybody else. That's not what Jesus says. He says, no, remove the log. Check what you've done. Check your heart. Check your spirit. Are you mad? Are you bitter? Have you been saving up things and now you're going to go Matthew 18 them? You got to get rid of all that bitterness. You got to get rid of all that resentment, all that angst, all that rage. Are you seeking to win your brother or sister, or are you trying to get them? Are you sick and tired? Okay, well then, yeah, that's not trying to win them. Same thing applies to internet type things. Are you going to make a comment? Something's been posted, you've been accused, or someone's been accused. And right, what's driving that? Is it peace and joy in your heart and wanting to win a brother to the truth? Or are you just kind of annoyed? In Galatians 6, it says, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." You are spiritual. Parents, this applies to you in parenting, right? If you have caught a brother overtaken in a fault, like maybe he's hitting a sister, you who are spiritual, correct such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Like what? Like getting angry? Like getting mad? Like, why can't I just have some peace and quiet in here? You're not ready to correct that brother. You say, but he's only three. But he's your brother. Right? You who are spiritual, correct such a one. Well, you say, well, who could possibly do this? Who could possibly be spiritual? Well, no, you can get spiritual real quick. Confess your sin, confess your anger, confess your wrath. Sometimes I tell parents this is actually helpful if you have, you know, little ones and they need to be disciplined, and it's, you know, you're feeling it, it's up to here, and it's, you're just whoop, about to go. Well, that's helpful to sometimes say, please meet me in the bathroom. Please meet me in your bedroom. Now they're there, and now you got 30 seconds to get right with the Lord. Right? Because you can't go in there angry. You can't go in there like that. You have to be spiritual when you get in there. That means your sin is dealt with. You've taken the log out of your eye, the anger, the angst, the impatience. You've set it aside. You've given it to the Lord. You've confessed it to the Lord. And you're checking, did I do anything to lead them into temptation? Was I making them do something I didn't prepare them for? You say, no, they're just sinning. Okay, you get calm, you get cheerful, and then you go in and you administer the discipline. Remember, though, Matthew 18 is not a conveyor belt. When you say there's sin between you and a brother, and you say, Jesus says, go, confront him. And then he says, maybe if it doesn't work, if the guy says, I don't know what you're talking about, he says, you might go back with two or three friends as witnesses. But remember, those witnesses are checking you as much as they're checking your brother. They're listening to both sides of the story. You want people that are objective witnesses that are checking you. It's not two or three people to gang up on them and hold them and you punch them. You know, that's not what Matthew 18 is talking about. And then following that, if it still doesn't work and he still hasn't repented, it says you may tell it to the church and the church may practice formal discipline, may put them outside the church, let them be to you as a tax collector and a sinner. But it's not a conveyor belt. At any point along the way, you could say, I tried. And carry on. We're talking about high-handed things. He says, no, I really, you know, love is love, and I am a homosexual, and I don't care. Oh, okay, well, Jesus says you can't keep doing that high-handedly and be in the kingdom, so if he doesn't listen after that process, yeah, we say he's not a Christian. He's outside the church. Now, I do like robbing banks. Robbing banks is my favorite. I always want to rob banks for the rest of my life. Well, we can't, no, sorry. It says, thou shalt not steal, and we're Christians, so sorry, you're not a Christian anymore. That's what we're talking about. But if we're talking about an argument in the parking lot after church and he said something and you thought he kind of lost his temper, he says, no, I was just telling it to you straight. I wasn't angry. And he says, but you really hurt my feelings. He says, well, I'm sorry you felt that way, but you kind of said some stuff and you deserved it. And, you know, it was a little bit gnarly. And you go and you try to talk to him and he says, look, I'm fine, whatever. Just leave me alone. Probably just let it go. Let love cover it. You're like, no, Matthew 18, I'm taking it to the elders. No, it's not a conveyor belt. The story of David is really a remarkable demonstration of ecumenical love. Read the story of David sometime. David and Saul. Saul's his father-in-law. Saul's the king of Israel. Saul's the anointed of God. And Saul got a really bad attitude. Saul's trying to kill David at points. David's on the run, getting out of range, and yet at the same time refuses to return evil for evil. All the way down to the end, and even when Saul has been killed in battle, David writes this beautiful hymn remembering Saul as this great king of Israel. You're like, what? What, David? You know, David had confronted Saul a number of times. It's on record. David didn't agree with Saul on a number of things. Maybe like throwing spears at him, being chief among them. And David told him that. It was publicly known. And yet David still honored him as a king, still honored him as a father-in-law, and still wanted God's best for him and his family. It's really remarkable. So our job is not to make sure the field of the world is pure. Our job is to not make sure the bride has no wrinkles. That's Jesus' job. Our job is to love the people right in front of us. It's to deal with our personal sin. It's to get the log out of our own eye. It's to purify our wife and our kids and then be as encouraging to one another in the local body as we possibly can. But generally speaking, when men lead families and churches and even nations well, when men lead, our orientation is to goals, missions. We work best shoulder to shoulder. Right? Guys don't get together for a coffee date to look into each other's eyes. That's weird, right? We get together to fix the car. We get together to fix something, to work on something, to accomplish something. Now, on the other hand, women do tend to relate face to face. They tend to be far more concerned to nurture one another, encourage one another. And that has a good and glorious place in the family and in the church. Women tend to relate to one another face to face. Men tend to relate shoulder to shoulder, oriented to a mission. A lot of modern ecumenical work is best done with this masculine bent. A lot of ecumenical work is best done with this masculine bent, shoulder to shoulder, with some kind of particular mission or goal. Let's end abortion together in our city. We're not looking at each other, we're looking at a goal. Okay? You're Baptists, you're Methodists, you're Presbyterians, you're, you know, mutts, whatever, you know, I don't know. We're going to end abortion because we don't think we should murder babies in our city. Let's do that, right? Or let's elect a Christian to office. You with me? Yeah, we're with you. They believe in Jesus. We want somebody who believes in Jesus and the Bible to be our commissioner, our mayor. There you go. Let's generally teach men how to lead their families. But lots of modern ecumenical work is really effeminate. Lots of modern ecumenical work is churches gathering together to stare into each other's eyes. And what could go wrong? Sounds terrible. It's awful. No, what we ought to be doing is trying to accomplish the mission that Jesus gave us. Each one of us has a place on the field, a people that we're assigned to, and then we have a common mission and goal. Disciple the nations. Bring them all to Jesus. And that ought to be the centerpiece of our ecumenicalism. We must not throw elbows while we do that. We must not become envious or covetous or jealous of one another. And sometimes you might need to get a little bit out of range if someone else is throwing elbows. Just move over a little bit. Okay. Sorry you feel that way. But we have a mission. We have a mission. And Jesus is the Lord of his field. Father, I pray that you would drive these words into our hearts, show us where they apply to us. I pray that we would not be so concerned about how they apply to others, but mostly concerned about how they apply to each one of us. I pray that we would hear these words and obey them because we ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen.